Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. As we read earlier, when God called to Moses out of the burning bush to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage, Moses was not flattered or thankful. He was full of excuses as to why he couldn't, and finally asked God to send someone else. If you go back and read all of Exodus chapters 3 and 4. We are pained and perplexed as we see the wickedness of the world around us. We see the normalization of depravity, the moral decline of our nation, and wonder, why does God allow this to happen? What about the biblical foundation of our country? What about the great revivals of our past? And I'll have you know that Gideon thought the same thing in his day, as we'll see. The answer is right before us. Sometimes it's in the mirror. It's not God's fault. God didn't go anywhere. We are the ones who have left him. We have denied. We have disobeyed. We have abandoned our roots. We barely pay lip service to God, but rather openly despise and mock him. Institutions that claim to be churches deny the inspiration of the scriptures, the virgin birth, the blood atonement of the cross, the bodily resurrection, the reality of the second coming. They deny these fundamentals of the faith and yet demand the title Christian. Israel in Judges chapter 6 is again under great oppression from outside invaders. The cause, of course, is Israel's spiritual infidelity, turning their back on the true God to worship the false and blaming God when things go badly. Why does God allow this to happen? The answer should not be a finger pointed at God, but an objective look at self and what we have done in wandering from him. In chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, it says, The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord again. And this is the theme in not only Judges, it's the theme in Exodus, it's the theme in Numbers, it's the theme in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. It's the theme throughout the Old Testament. And frankly, it's the theme throughout church history. The children of Israel, the children of God, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. By the way, it's going to take Israel 1,000 years to learn the lesson regarding idolatry. God gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, why did God do that? Why did God do that? Well, first of all, to punish them for their sin, to correct them, to find out also how powerless their idols would be, as the children of Israel were worshiping these false gods, and then the oppression would come, they would cry out to Baal. And they would find that Baal was utterly and completely powerless to deal with the adversary, because Baal is not a real god. And we see this over and over again in the scriptures. I love the illustration that, both Isaiah and Jeremiah use as far as having a piece of wood, a tree. They go out, they fell a tree, and they take the trunk and they cut it in half. And half of it they cut up for firewood, and the other half they make a god out of. And then the guy uses the firewood to stoke his wood stove, and he cooks his meal and warms himself with it. And the other half he makes a god, and he bows down to the one half of the trunk of the tree trunk to thank it for the other half. It is the most ridiculous thing. And he says that they can't move, they can't talk, they don't do anything. It's a piece of wood. Dave Funk built this pulpit. Let's bow down and worship it. It's the same kind of nonsense. And yet, God does this in part to show them the powerlessness of their idols. And also, and we see this in our own country, we sometimes see this in our own lives, to make us desperate enough to call upon God. I'm not going to turn to God, that shows that I'm weak. I'm not going to turn to God after all I've said about God. I'm not going to turn to God because I don't believe He's there. I find it very interesting, the atheists are constantly blaspheming the name of God. I don't believe in this God, but I'll blaspheme His name. So God delivered them in the hand of Midian. Who are the Midianites? And the Midianites, number one, these folks were, it says, along with the Amalekites and the children of the east. And again, you can flip to the back of your Bible or in your mind's eye, look at that map of Israel in your head. You have the Mediterranean on the west. You have the Jordan on the east. And then you cross the Jordan to the east. And Israel has some territory there. Part of it is what is called Gilead. That would be the northern part of it. And you have the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, part of Manasseh on the east side of Jordan. They had their inheritance there. That's in the book of Numbers. If you go further to the east, you see the countries of Ammon on top, Moab, and then Edom, which is south and east of the Dead Sea. If you go even further south than that, you come to the area where Moses was in Exodus chapter 3, where the Midianites lived. The Midianites didn't grow crops. You couldn't grow crops down there. They shepherded some sheep and goats, and other than that, they lived as raiders. They lived in tents, and they moved about where the rains and the raiding was good. And some of these folks, by the way, were descendants of Abraham. You go back and you read who the descendants of Abraham were. It wasn't just Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Remember, we have Ishmael. And then Abraham, as a very old man, married a woman named Keturah, and she had a bunch of sons. And you look at who those people became, and some of Midian is one of them. And so we have this amalgamation of people who at one point in their history, going back to their forebears, knew the truth. And they are now the enemies of Israel. And they operate by raiding. It says in verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. They overcame any opposition that was there. Almost certainly Israel had tried to flex their muscles a little bit at the beginning and tried to repel these folks, but they were dominated by the Midianites. And it says, not only did they prevail against them, and because of Midian, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. Now, this was a seasonal thing. The Midianites did not come in and settle. They came in, we're going to find out later on camels. And understand that the Israelites, for the most part, didn't use camels. This is fairly early. The camel had been, we see it during the time of Abraham. We know that Abraham had camels. Camels are big critters. It's bigger than a horse. It's a good-sized animal. And not only that, you don't think of a camel being, because it looks like such an awkward animal. I know they race them in places in the Middle East. That's okay. But camels can move along pretty quickly as they're walking in the caravans and so on. They move a lot faster than people do. If you were to do just jog along, that's about the pace of one of those things. And you can only jog along. I know that's speaking personally. I know we have some fitness people in here that it's no trouble, mile after mile after mile. But, for me to jog along for any kind of serious distance isn't going to happen. And so you're engaging a very mobile group of people that come in, and a camel has got, some very good endurance. And so here come the Midianites. And they're in sight only for maybe 45 minutes or an hour before they arrive. And when they arrive, they do their thing, and they're well-armed. And how are the Israelites going to defend themselves? And then the Midianites can regroup and move off and then come back, and they can move faster than the Israelites can. Think, what about horses? Horses were a fairly scarce commodity. And Israelites historically did not use a lot of horses in their warfare. They mostly fought in the hills. They were foot soldiers. And so this invader is a totally different thing. So the Israelites would retreat to the hill country, to the mountains, wherever the Midianites wouldn't be going. They would go up into the rough country while the camels would come through in the lowlands. And if you try to live up in the hills, up in the foothills, it's very difficult to make a living up there. It's difficult to grow crops. And they were hiding whatever food they could, and they were waiting for the Midianites to leave. So what did they do? It says in verse 3, so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up. So the Midianites would wait until the Israelites had done all the work. The Israelites are going to plow their fields. They are going to sow their crops. And this is, they would do this in the wintertime because you have the rains coming usually around January or so. And then the stuff, remember, it's a warm climate. It's kind of like Central and Southern California, but a little bit more rain than there. And so you would have the crop grow up. And while that nice, beautiful green, like you see over in the Pullman area, you got the wheat fields, you go over there in the springtime, just beautiful green. And that's when the Midianites would show up. Because the camels coming off the desert, they see this beautiful green young wheat. And, it is fantastic grazing stuff. And, whatever that the camels did not eat or destroy, that was left, the Midianites would probably take to themselves. But it said that the Midianites came up and they encamped, and it says they went till thou camest to Gaza, and they left no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. What the Israelites would, what the Midianites would do is they would cross the Jordan. They would go up through the valley of Jezreel and then head south along the coast, going all the way down to the Philistine territory, and then retreat and go back the same way they came. And would leave, this is the best farm country in all of Israel, and they would leave nothing for the Israelites. They would also grab any sheep or livestock that were there and to either take it with them or plunder it along the way. And there was nothing left. They would take it all. The animals that produced food, the milk, the meat, the animals were used to work the soil. Very difficult to plow. I've seen pictures of really impoverished, destitute countries, especially on the heels of warfare, where they actually have people out there pulling the plow. Israel's left with no food, eating what little they can glean, what the Midianites have left. Starvation is a real possibility. And it says that they left them nothing. And then in verse 5, it says, they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers, as locusts for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. They took all. They left nothing. Devastation in their wake. Now remember, the issue is that Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Why is God allowing this to happen? Because Israel had done evil again in the sight of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, now understand that what we have here in Deuteronomy is probably 150 years or so before written. This was a warning that God gave Moses. He says in chapter 28, verses 29 and also verse 31, thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. And thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored unto thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and shalt not, and thou shalt have none to rescue them." God had warned the Israelites that if you forsake me, this will be the results. And they're experiencing it right here. So later on, when the question is, why, God, why are you allowing this to happen? It says so right here. It says there in Deuteronomy, what would be the consequences of their sin if they forsook the Lord? And it says in verse 6, "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel finally, desperately enough, cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet." He's not named. He's a messenger from God. This is in response to their cries. By the way, it's interesting. Very often when you see this, the oppressor comes in and the children of Israel cry to the Lord, there is no mention of confession. There is no mention of repentance. "Lord, help!" Again, why? How could God allow this to happen? Why is our nation lapsing into such horrible moral decay? Well, people have turned their back on God. Why is it that the churches now, for the most part, deny the fundamentals of the faith? They deny the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. They deny the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming. Why do they do that? It's because generations ago, when the church, when that false teaching came into the church said, "Okay, we'll allow that to be taught in our church." You deny the gospel, you deny the basis for the gospel, and you end up with a building, an institution, that ends up being filled with unregenerate people. It has a history, it has a legacy. John Wesley preached the gospel. John Wesley was born again. He preached the new birth. And he founded something called the Methodist Church. And I will tell you right now that there are still some Methodist churches that preach the gospel, but you got to go hunting for them. Because for the most part, that legacy is gone. People abandoned the truth. And I will tell you also that there are many Baptists who have abandoned the truth of the gospel. So I just moved to this community. I'm looking for a Baptist church. Yeah, the sky's the limit. You can have people that are going to cleave to the Word of God and preach it to you as it's given, and you got some other people that will deny all the things that I've just mentioned regarding the Methodists. We are in this dilemma because God's people abandoned their role of declaring the truth, of being salt and light in the community, and embracing a lie themselves. God sends a prophet to rebuke them. And he says there, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel," in verse 8, "I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and brought thee forth out of the house of bondage." Remember the Exodus, the miracles that we did, the plagues on Egypt, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the parting of the Red Sea, later the parting of the Jordan, the manna, the water out of the rock, all the miraculous things that God did for the Exodus. Over and over and over again, the constant there. It was daily. That pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire never went away the whole 40 years. And except for the Sabbath, the manna was there on a daily basis. They saw the hand of God on a daily basis. God did these wonderful, wonderful things. And the children of Israel, by the way, are not denying the reality of their history. As we go through our text here, we're going to find they're not denying the reality of their history. They recognize the fact that there was a time when God did these things. And so there's a reminder. "I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I brought you forth out of the land of bondage." Verse 9, "And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you." Looking back at just the previous chapters of the book of Judges. You say, "Well, we haven't gotten very far." Yes, but we've gone a distance as far as time is concerned. We've gone over probably 150 years or so, maybe even more than that. And they can look back and see what God did to deliver them. Some amazing things that God did. Overwhelming odds, and God delivered them. "I delivered you out of the hands of those that would oppress you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land." Here's an amazing thing. Last time we looked at Deborah and Barak. And the whole situation there was in the valley of Jezreel, going through that cross piece that goes across the north of Israel. Beautiful farmland, about a 15-mile-sided triangle. Fantastic farm country. Even today, it is the breadbasket of Israel today. And God delivered them, drove the Canaanites out of there. We receive that at the end of that chapter. And Israel occupied the valley of Jezreel. Where are the Midianites coming through the valley of Jezreel? When we get to the character of Gideon here in just a few moments, where is he? You look up the town where he is, it's on the edge of the valley of Jezreel. In this place that they have now occupied, that they can look and see what God had done in a previous generation, they are now suffering under the hand of oppressors. I gave you their land. And here's the key thing, verse 10. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, another name for the Canaanites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. There's only one command here mentioned. Now, there's other things that God told them. But this is the key thing. This is the top of the list, the Ten Commandments. You have not obeyed what I told you to do. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 4, it says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Folks, there is only one God. I know you're not supposed to say that these days. Folks, there is only one God. There is only room for one God. If you have an omnipotent being who is eternal, can you have more than one of those? No. There can only be one omnipotent being, period. And if he's eternal, you can only have one ever. There is only one God, and he alone is to be worshipped. But it says there at the end of verse 10, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Now the prophet is not the deliverer. He is the one bearing the rebuke. And he gives no hope. He says, folks, you are crying out to the Lord. And God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and you're living in the land is evidence of God's past work. And God said, I want you to do this. And you haven't done it. As a matter of fact, you've done the exact opposite. God, why did you allow this to happen? And God could say, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. I asked you to do this one thing, and you won't do it. Does God owe us anything? Does God owe his creation anything? He does not. Now, God has bound himself by certain promises, but God owes us nothing. Anything we get is God's grace and mercy, and we need to be thankful for what we get. Instead of complaining, well, I don't get enough. I want more. God, why don't you do this? God, why don't you do this? God, it's your fault that this happened. And that's the attitude of the world. If we get my bearings, if that thing over there were to ever blow up, one of the key things that people would say is, why did God cause that to happen? Anytime there is a disaster, anytime there's a catastrophe, why did God allow this to happen? God owes us nothing. What have you ever done for God? When somebody asks you, why did God allow this to happen? I've gone through this. Why did God allow this to happen? And granted, people are dealing with heartache, and sometimes it's just a sort of a gut reaction. People say things. But I'll tell you what, it's also a great gospel opportunity. Because the gospel is dealing with grace and mercy. God, in mercy, withholding what is our due. And grace, giving us something that we don't deserve. When we have catastrophe, when we have all kinds of trials and difficulties, why did God allow this to happen? God owes us nothing. The benefit that we receive, and never think about thanking God for it. The benefit we receive is God giving us all those wonderful things. We take them for granted. And then when he doesn't give us what we want, we blame him. God is gracious. And we have in the prophet a rebuke before deliverance. But there's no promise of deliverance. We just have God doing it. So there's the setting. It doesn't look good. The prophet could walk away, parting into the sunset, and the children of Israel are still under the heel of Midian, and there could be no relief because there's no promise of it anywhere along the way here. Verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak. I know some of you might have a terebinth. Sat under a tree, which is in Ophrah, that pertaineth unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now here's the setting. You're dealing with a town that is in the trajectory of the Midianite invasion. He has gone out and evidently harvested some wheat, maybe early, a little bit early. And instead of, normally what you did is you had a hill with a hard-packed top. And you would bring your wheat sheaves up to the top of the hill, and you would have a number of different ways to thresh the wheat. If you had a big enough thing, you would have a threshing sledge. Think of a giant barn door, maybe one of those doors back in the back over there. And you would drive something like railroad spikes through it. So you got spikes sticking out one side, like the bottom of an old hobnail boot. And then you'd have a hitch on it. And you'd get that to an ox. And you'd have the ox drag that thing all over the place where you got a guy riding it. And that would tear up the grain and do some of the separating of the wheat from the chaff. You would then have, after this had all been done, thoroughly mashed and all that, people would come through there, and with shovels and or pitchforks, both, they'd throw the stuff up in the air. And you want to be on a hilltop because you need the wind to blow through so that the chaff and the straw gets blown away and the heavy wheat falls to the ground. And you got a bunch of people throwing this up in there. It's dirty work, dusty work. But when you're all said and done, you've got this gigantic pile of wheat. And over here, you got this pile of chaff. And the ladies would come and they'd set that on fire. And you'd have this huge pile of wheat. And then they'd start piling it into baskets and jugs and stuff and take it into town. What is Gideon doing? It says he's threshing wheat by the wine press. He's under a tree. Trees would be growing in the lowlands in that dry country. He's by a wine press. Now, a wine press is, don't think of a gigantic barrel with a bunch of Italians barefoot jumping up and down in it. It's similar to that, though. It wouldn't be a barrel. What they would do is they would find a place, the bedrock, a place where there was bedrock, and they would chisel out. Think of a oblong wading pool about a foot deep. And then they would chisel out another one a little bit below that with a little channel connecting the two. And in the big one, the one that was higher, they'd throw all their grapes in there, and they'd have a pole over here and a pole over here and maybe a pole or a rope going across the top, and they'd be in there and they'd be dancing on their grapes. Wash your feet first. And then as the juice was separated from the grape, the juice would flow through the little channel, and down below you would have a basin that would catch the juice. Okay, this is under a tree. This is hollowed out tub in the ground. He's threshing the wheat there. Is that a very effective place to thresh the wheat? No. It's the opposite of what you would hope. Why is he doing it there? It says to hide it from the Midianites. He's doing what he could. They're in desperate situations. And it says he's also not using an ox. He's probably in there beating it with a stick or a pole or something. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord be with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, Gideon's name means hewer or chopper. That's all it means. And we don't know what the guy looked like. We're going to see what he does later on, and he may have been a big husky fellow. We don't know. Gideon also does not recognize who this guy is. There's several times where we see the angel of the Lord appear to somebody and they know who he is. And there's other times where they don't know who he is. It's just some guy that showed up. Now, by the way, who is the angel of the Lord? Is he just one of the multitude of angels that's there in heaven that God happens to send as a messenger? By the way, the word angel means messenger. Look at verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 16. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. What's that first phrase say? And the Lord, all caps, Jehovah God, that's the angel of the Lord speaking to Gideon. So the angel of the Lord in this particular case, and in many cases in the Bible, probably most, the angel of the Lord is actually God appearing in human form to communicate with somebody. We see this with Abraham. All right, with the three messengers, two of them were angels that went on down to Sodom, and the one stayed with Abraham and talked to him. So the angel of the Lord is actually the Lord in this case. But he doesn't know who this is. Remember, the Bible says that some have entertained angels unawares. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And here he is hiding wheat from the Midianites, trying to thresh it in the wine press. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? How could God allow this to happen? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Saying, did not the Lord bring us out of the land of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Why has God done this? God did this in the past. He delivered us from the Egyptians. He delivered us from the Canaanites before, and now we're dealing with Midianites. Why has God done this? I will let you know that this is the stupidest question that we have in the entire book. Why do I say that? Look at verse 25, and we'll be dealing with this next week. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock and the second bullock of 7 years old and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath and cast down the grove that is by it. The very place, it's probably, you know, just 10, 15, 20 yards away from where he's threshing the wheat. There's a pagan, idolatrous altar. And he's threshing the wheat. Some stranger comes along, sits down over next to him, or he's just standing there and says, hail thou, mighty man of valor. The Lord is with thee. And then he starts leaning against his tool, against his shovel, and says, hey, if the Lord is with us, then why is all this happening? As he looks over the guy's shoulder and sees the altar over there. Yes, we have lapsed into paganism. Yes, we are worshiping Baal. Yes, we are dealing with all the depravity that goes with Baal worship. Why has God forsaken us? Stupidest question is, they're the ones that forsook the Lord. But we always want to point the finger. It's always got to be somebody else's fault. And since God is powerful, it's got to be God's fault because God could have done something about this. And yet the problem, what's it say in verse 1? And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them, therefore, into the hand of the Midianites. Israel failed to obey that command that was there in verse 10. And remember, it's kind of interesting. You look at the world today, and the false teaching, frankly, science falsely so-called, that's taught in our schools, that is standard government policy, that life came into existence out of spontaneously, that we don't need God, that God's not part of the equation, that all that we see in the realm of life came into existence through a long process of random chance called evolution. That the Big Bang is what created the format that we see in the universe today. By the way, this is all, and they call the Bible a fairy tale. And that there was no order, no organizer, no author to any of that. It's all random chance. It just happened of its own. And we preach the gospel to people that have that kind of mindset. And it's no wonder that people scoff and mock. Some get saved. In spite of it all, some people get saved. But with that kind of a background, we shouldn't be surprised that people scoff at the gospel. The amazing thing to me, now grant, I'm very empirical. I like to have the hard and fast evidence and so forth. That's my mindset. And I look at it this way. If I could answer your objections, then you should believe. you can answer every objection that's out there. Now that may help. That may help clear away some of the debris and people be saved under the gospel message. But I want you to know that people historically, you go back to previous generations when the Bible was taught and we had a Christian culture in our country. That people believed those five things that the inspiration of the scripture, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, bodily resurrection, second coming. There was a time when most people in America believed that those things were true. And there's never been a time in our country where a majority or even a close majority were born again in our country. Not even during the Puritan times. They believe those things and yet they wouldn't repent and trust the Lord. Why not? The problem is not the evidence. The problem is the depravity of the human heart. We go back to this time. It's not the evidence. Israel does not doubt what God did during the Exodus. That we're dealing with a powerful God who is more powerful than the false gods of Egypt. They don't doubt the reality of those things. But for some perverse reason, they pursue idolatry. You know, we do the same thing. We acknowledge, if we have trusted Christ as Savior, if we are born again believers, we acknowledge that we're sinners, that we are now God's children, that He has granted forgiveness, that we are dependent on His grace and mercy, and we know what God wants us to do, and most of the time we won't do it. I don't like doing this. And why didn't we missed you last week. Where were you? Well, I was doing this. I was pursuing my hobby or I was interested in doing this or this came up and I'd rather do this. If we're going to be honest, I'd rather do that. We become idolaters. It's not the same thing as what we have here, but it is the same thing that we have there. I'm going to pursue something else that appeals to me personally. With Baal worship, part of it was making fornication sacred, the ritual prostitution, legitimization of lust and creating of gods that would cater to me. But we're really no different. We know the truth. We accept the truth. We embrace the truth. We would argue for the truth. And yet so often we won't practice the truth. If the Lord is with us, then why all the trouble? God had not abandoned His people, but they had abandoned Him. And what's interesting is the angel of the Lord does not say, Gideon makes a jump here. The Lord says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And in verse 13, Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us. The angel of the Lord is with Gideon. So why the present oppression? We get used to the stink. We get used to the depravity around us. Lot vexed his righteous soul in Sodom. You just get used to the wickedness around you. You get used to what's on the TV screen in front of you. You just watch the same thing over and over and over and over again. Depravity after depravity after depravity. You just get used to it. We get used to the things that our culture has embraced as the new norm. You get used to anything. And you went, where's God? Oh, we left him a long time ago. We didn't realize we left him. We've gotten used to the depravity. We've got used to the sin. We've got used to the stink. We don't notice it anymore. But God does. God's given us into the power of the Midianites. And Gideon can't see that the problem is right there. The shrine of Baal is right there. In Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." The problem is not God, the problem is sin. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And I can scream and cry and about the dilemma that I'm in, but if I've abandoned God and I've got sin in my life that I'm not dealing with, God is under no compulsion to hear me until I deal with the sin issue. Where are all his miracles that our fathers told us of? Did not the Lord bring us up out of the land of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. In verse 14 it says, "The Lord looked upon him and said, 'Go in this thy might. Thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee?' And he said unto him, 'O my Lord,'" wherewith, I think he's beginning to realize who he's with. "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." The reality was is that he was all that was left. When we get ahead to chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, you find out the Amalekites had killed all of his brothers and he was the only one left. The oppression had hit home. "How shall I do this?" And the Lord said, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. I will be with you." Folks, that's all we need. If the Lord be with us, what's it say? Who can be against us? There is power. There is authority. We have omnipotence behind us. "And you will defeat Midian as one man." Against all odds, contrary to human reason, God's promise is enough. What does God want with me? What does God want with you? Remember that the only limitation is my obedience. The only limitation is your obedience. The ability is God's. "God, why'd you allow this to happen?" You go throughout Scripture. It's always a sin problem. You deal with the sin problem because we have walked away from God. Where is God's power? Where is God's hand? It isn't just here. We deal with a culture that has abandoned God. Folks, we have a great responsibility. We, in a very dark place, are light. May we make sure that our light shines. What can God do with me? We can be a light in a dark place. And understand also that in the history of revival, it has always been very, very dark before it comes. Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, we can look around us and we can grieve. And the Bible says that's a good thing, to grieve over the sin. Father, may we search our own hearts and see if we're part of the problem or part of the solution. Father, may we recognize that in our depraved culture and society, we have abandoned you. You're still there. You're still in the place of righteousness. You're still in the place of offering mercy and grace if it'll be received. And Father, I pray that we would be a light and recognize that you are an all-powerful God that can accomplish amazing things if we'll but obey. Father, accomplish this in us. May we be a tool in your hands, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.